who he is. Only after he's been situated firmly in the singular truth spoken by God from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And it's this word spoken into the world, this truth, that leads Jesus out to face three temptations. And I think I've always thought of this as a training program, like getting pumped up for the victory over that gigantic Russian boxer. And I think I'm not alone in sort of liking this image. I think we're drawn to it because the idea of good versus evil is deeply ingrained in us. We have so much cultural imagery to work with. If you don't have Rocky in mind, perhaps the wilderness is like the battle of wits from The Princess Bride. Who will outsmart the other? Who will have the best use of scripture? Who will emerge the winner? That's one way to look at it, like a cosmic battle between equals where Jesus knocks out his opponent. But the problem with my initial reading of this story is that it propels Jesus out of being human and into a sort of superhuman ethos. And it may bring up some troubling assumptions about evil. The story of the Bible is not one of equally matched forces of cosmic war trying to get a hold of humanity, that were tossed about by the gods above us. The Bible is persistent in telling us that evil in our world is nothingness. It's anti-creation, the absence of good. It's not a force with any power on its own. I like how Karl Barth describes this. Powers indeed, and yet they are only the powers of falsehood. Hence, we must not regard them as real powers or the mimicry with which they make fools of us as reality. There's no actual competition with the power of God's love. Nothing can beat it. Nothing can destroy it. And so with this in mind, let's begin again. We'll leave Rocky and the battle of wits behind. And we'll see that up to this point in the gospel, everything that we know about Jesus comes from outside of his actions. It's something we discover about Jesus from someone else. So let's think back on this. We started off with this series of fulfilled prophecies about his birth and early life. And then we have John the Baptist, who's been clued in on this person being the Messiah. And then we have God affirming the link between them, that this is God's Son here in the flesh. But has Jesus done anything yet? We don't know anything about him. Nothing of what we know comes actually from Jesus. It seems like he's lived a pretty ordinary life as a child, a teenager, and young adult. This baptism happens, and then Jesus is led out. And so for the first time, we see Jesus act. And his first act is to respond to being tempted. When I think of the word tempted, I jump to the kinds of earthly temptations, like not eating too much before supper so I have room for my vegetables, or maybe to stop myself from purchasing more books. But I think what is happening for Jesus is more like a test, like an examination. It's more akin to the SATs than to not eating the last Rice Krispie treats because your children have told you they expect to see some there in the morning, which is not a real life example at all. So what is a test? A test shows us a thing can be done. We need testing because without testing, it's hard to trust the integrity of something. It's hard to believe a person is who they say they are. It is personally important to me that bridges undergo a stress test before I drive on them, and important that my doctor has board exams to certify that she is able to diagnose me accurately. And it's the same in the Bible. It's one thing to be told, "This is the Messiah," and it's another thing to have that tested, to see if it could possibly be true, if Jesus is actually who he claims to be. This is something we see a lot in Matthew. People will try to test Jesus, Religious leaders test Jesus and false witnesses. Judas, the devil, we hear it again and again, they have tested Jesus. You even may remember that Peter is called a kind of Satan, a tester or a tempter, a person who quizzes Jesus' adherence to God's work by offering up some alternative. If baptism initiates the state of being for Jesus as God's beloved, this testing from outside forces is a second marker of Jesus' remaining time on earth. In Matthew, Jesus is tested to see one thing. Will he believe that he is God's beloved? Being called beloved, only to be drawn into self-protection. Being called beloved and pulled away from this into personal achievement. Being called beloved and giving up and instead taking the shortcuts of violence to make the world right. This isn't a story of Greek gods battling it out with lightning bolts. This is one of the truest, most human stories that I know. These particular tests of believing in one's belovedness are tests for the Messiah. Tests to see if this is the person we've actually been waiting for. We've talked about how Matthew is right from the beginning pulling this Jesus into alignment with the Jewish Bible, with the Torah, the prophets, and the writing. So it's no wonder that the devil's tests reflect back specific moments of testing and failure in the Old Testament. Jesus comes here because we can't do this on our own. Something beyond us, a love stronger than death, only that can overcome humanity's persistent failure to believe God when God says we are loved. I want to make sure that we all have this in mind about the storyteller of Matthew's gospel, because the first one of these tests deals with food. We're not too far from the new year when I find myself being dragged into resolutions that have more to do with culturally mandated expectations about my body than about my health. At the downtown YMCA, the TVs throughout January are replete with Weight Watchers commercials. So when we see Jesus turning down an offer for bread after 40 days of fasting, we might face our own temptations to believe there's something good about being told to hold off from eating, that this is a kind of superpower God wants us to strive for. Fasting has deep roots in the Jewish tradition, and faithful to his religious heritage, Jesus enters into a significant period of fasting. And this is where Satan sees an opportunity for this first test. If Jesus is who he says he is, he'll display his power. He'll act to fulfill his own needs. Israel has had a tough time with this one in the past. When bread or water disappear in the wilderness, they got very upset. Moses hits a rock and causes water to come out. They complained about the fear of running out of food, and God gives them what they want. But the test, we know, was never about food. It was always about belovedness, about God being for Israel, about Israel trusting that God was going to take care of them when it didn't seem like there was any way out. And while Israel fails this test, Jesus is able to complete it. So when Jesus encounters this, we can hear with our own ears that he trusts God, that he's actually in sync with God's plan. Never in the Bible does Jesus conjure hamburgers out of the sky or cure his nosebleeds with a bit of magic. He doesn't need to look out for himself, because it's always been about God. It's about Jesus as God in human life. These miracles happen to open up God's life to us and beckon us in, but people get scared and start demanding things, and they stop trusting God. But Jesus doesn't. So the second test is also about trust. Jesus is taken up to the temple, and Satan quotes scripture, and then Jesus counters with more Bible. So who's right? Well, for Jesus, what matters is that people couldn't handle this kind of test, because this is what Satan actually means. So I know you've been told this whole thing about Scripture, about God's belovedness, but let's just check it out. And it's legit. It's right here in Scripture. So just let me see. You'll feel better once you know for sure. What's actually behind this is Jesus getting to show that God is for him, and he doesn't need to prove it. I imagine that we all know this test pretty well. In Christianity, one way this manifests itself is in something called the prosperity gospel. If God really loves you, you'll be cured of your dementia or your cancer, or you'll win the lottery, or you'll marry the girl that you've always wanted to marry, or you'll live in the best house on your block. And if not, you're probably not on God's good side. It's a test to see if God lives up to our expectations of a blessed life. It's hard for us to get out of that. After all, everything around us is the adult version of a sticker chart, where the more money you get, the more you achieve, the more stars you earn. More money is better. More power is better. More status is better. But God in that mix, and you have the second test. Jesus knows that to live in God's love means you have to let go of that. It means no longer defining belovedness by achievement. Instead, Jesus trusts that he is who God said he was. I know it will come as no surprise to you that the final test is, you guessed it, about trust. Each test is seeing if Jesus really believes it, if he actually believes what he's been told, that God loves him, that God can be trusted. And this last one may matter the most of all. The devil takes him to a high place and shows him all the kingdoms of the world. All these I will give to you if you fall down and worship me. And why this matters the most? It's because it's a test of whether Jesus will trust that God is working out love in the grain of the universe in a way that can be trusted. But here's another option, though nothingness whispers. It doesn't involve any dying, no suffering, no poverty. Jesus can be president or prime minister or czar or king. He can create perfect laws, put together functioning cabinets and congressional negotiations. He can work out world peace and lasting treaties. It's the perfect solution for a generation or two. It would get a lot of done in the short term. And it would mean a lot for the oppressed people under the thumb of Roman occupation. A lot of people are tempted by this kind of power to think they've got a pretty good idea the best way to work out history. And Jesus has to face this down, to trust that God's belovedness for him will extend to all of creation, that this plan for redemption of all things will be good news for people forever. Jesus is tested to see if he believes, not only with his life, but with the lives of others, that God's work doesn't happen along lines of coercion. Jesus is asked to believe with other people's lives, people he loves, that the good he works in redemption is good even for his enemies. And Jesus tells Satan that God's love isn't getting temporal powers to bend the knee. Instead, God's love will move among the powerless. It will swell from within generosity. It will form a fissure in the hardness and brutality of human kingdoms that were carved by violence. I know this. I could not pass these tests. I fail them every day. Like God's people before me, a people I have been grafted into through grace, I fail them. In fact, every day, at one point, I fail at believing that God loves me. I fail at the path of nonviolence. I fail at the path of loving my enemies and believing it's God's intention for their redemption. I know one thing definitively: I could not do this on my own. The story of Jesus' temptation is of a God who isn't superhuman, but who knows our fear and our rage, and who knows that nothingness is too strong for us to take on. So instead, Jesus does this for us, unites our fragile humanity to God's unencumbered, everlasting love. Jesus believes he is beloved, because sometimes I cannot. The invitation of this story is for each of us to hear those words in the midst of our own tests, to hear behind the noise of nothingness the truth that comes from the baptismal waters. I'll say it again. You are God's beloved. You are God's beloved. You are God's beloved. And when we fail, when we take the shortcuts of violence, when we default to a God who is tit for tat of cosmic karma, when we fail to believe our belovedness, that we are already in the midst of God's eternal love, that all our failing happens, is all taken upon Jesus, who says yes to God's love, because God's love has already said yes to you.